invite you to open again once more to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we've been looking at the four songs in the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke. As I said, some Bible scholar said it reads like a Broadway musical where you have this story and then people just suddenly burst into song. And so that's Luke chapter 2. As church tradition tells us, there's four songs, okay? There is the Magnificat, Mary's song. There's the Benedictus, Zachariah's song. There is the Gloria, which is the angel song. And then there is the Nunc Dimittis, Simeon's song. Now you might say, well, that's kind of a strange name. Well, that name really comes from, this is the one we're going to look at this morning, but this comes, the title comes from Latin, okay? It comes from the Latin words nunc, meaning now, and dimittis, which means dismiss. And that phrase is found in verse 29. In the Latin, it's nunc dimittis servum tuum, which means now dismiss your servant in death. And so we'll see why he says that. Now, so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at this passage about Simeon, also his wife, or Anna, not his wife, but another woman, Anna, two people who were regulars at the temple. And we're going to break this passage down into three very distinct parts, because that's how it is. It's kind of rather easily divided into three parts. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at a message from each one of these three parts. And so there is going to be a message in the preface, a message in the proclamation of Simeon, and a message in the prophecy of Anna. All right. So now, once again, before we open the Word of God and look at this passage, let's look to Him in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The fact that Your Spirit abides and dwells within us. And is a comfort, a guide, a teacher, a help. Brings light to our eyes. And so, Father, we know that we can know, we can't know the things of God unless the Spirit of God shows them to us. And so we pray for that. You'll fill us with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Your presence, so we can know the things that You have to teach us. And so, Lord, we pray that You'll fill us and speak to us, for we, Your children, are listening. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Okay, as I said before, passage is three distinct parts, okay? There's the preface, there's the proclamation of Simeon, and then there's the prophecy of Anna. Three parts. So we're going to begin with the first part, right? The message in the preface. There's a preface, a kind of the background story. The passage begins with Luke bringing up a number of Jewish rituals. He's going to bring up three rituals, and the three rituals that he's going to bring up is a circumcision, a purification, and the ritual of redemption, or sometimes called dedication, okay? So we're going to look at those three rituals that happened early in the infancy of Jesus. It says this in verse 21, Luke 2. When 8 days were completed for his circumcision, he was named Jesus, the name given by the angel, before he was conceived. Okay, so that's the first ritual. The next two are going to happen a few weeks later. And it will be the circumstances around those events, around those two rituals, that is going to capture Luke's attention. Because remember, Luke likes to look at side stories, right? He gets great joy out of it in writing about it. But anyway, here's the description of these events in verses 22 to 24. And when the days of their purification, according to the law of Moses, were finished, they brought him up, Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Just as is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male will be dedicated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, here in these three verses, as I said, there are two Jewish ceremonies being mentioned, okay? All right? The first of which, okay, the circumcision, which we've read, but the ceremony that takes place here is the ceremony of purification. And that ceremony is actually found in the law of God, the Old Testament law of God. It's found in the book of Leviticus, chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. Now, full disclosure, I'm not going to read the entire passage, although this is pretty much the entire chapter. I'm going to read the parts that are the most relevant. It says this: the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. And on the eighth day, he, the male child, shall be circumcised." Okay, so that's the first ritual. "Then she shall continue for 33 days until the days of her purifying are completed. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean. This is the law for her who bears a child. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." So from this passage in Leviticus, we learn a couple of things. We know that the first ceremony, the circumcision, takes place. It happens in Bethlehem 8 days after Jesus is born. It's on the eighth day. And then the next two ceremonies are going to take place on the 41st day after Jesus' birth. And it's going to take place in Jerusalem. Okay? So we know that all of this is taking place rather soon after Jesus' birth. Secondly, we know that because Joseph and Mary offer up a pair of birds rather than a lamb, we know that this is a family that Jesus grows up in. It's an impoverished family. Jesus grows up poor. Okay. Now, the second ceremony we're going to get to here is what is called the Jewish ceremony of redemption. Okay, purification is the purification of the mother. She after she waits her allotted time, she comes to the temple and she's made pure by this offering. All right. Here's this Jewish ceremony of redemption. This is also mentioned in this passage, sometimes called dedication, but this is found in Numbers in the Old Testament, Numbers 18. Verses 14 to 16, and it says this: "Everything in Israel that is permanently dedicated to the Lord belongs to you. The firstborn of every living thing, human or animal, presented to the Lord belongs to you. But you must certainly redeem a human firstborn and redeem the firstborn of an unclean animal. You will pay the redemption price for a month-old male, according to your assessment, 5 shekels of silver by the standard sanctuary shekel, which is 20 gerahs." Here in this ceremony, the firstborn were brought to the Lord. Remember, everything in Israel is dedicated to the Lord, the firstborn. So you would bring your child to the temple and offer him to the Lord. Okay, as his possession. But then subsequently, you would purchase that child back for the price of 5 shekels. And you take that child home and raise him. Dedicated to the Lord, your responsibility. Okay, Now, the question is, why does Luke include these three ceremonies? It's, you know, the circumcision, the purification, the redemption ceremonies. Why are they a part of the story? What's the message that he's trying to communicate, the message that God is trying to communicate to us as the readers of this gospel? Well, the most obvious answer to that, and the reason it's obvious, I'll show you why, is because Luke wants us to remember. He wants to remind us that Jesus lived in complete obedience to the written law of God. Okay? Notice what he says in verse 22. In this passage, he says, this happened according to the law of Moses. Next verse 23, just as it is written in the law of the Lord. Next verse 24, according to what is stated in the law of the Lord. So obviously he wants us to understand that Jesus is being obedient to God. And by the way, just in case we don't get the point, in case we didn't get that, he writes this once again down in verse 39. When they had completed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. So Luke here seems to go out of his way to remind us that even from his birth, Jesus was completely obedient to the written law of God. So again, why is that so important, right? Well, I want to direct your attention to a verse that is written in the book of Romans. Romans 5, verses 18 and 19, it says this. So then, as through one trespass, there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act, there is justification leading to life for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also through one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. You see, in redemptive history, all of redemptive history is focused around two individuals. The first one is our first ancestor. It's Adam, the first man created, a man who, even though he's in perfect Edenic conditions, even though he had one thing he was told not to do, he failed to obey God. And as a result, we, his descendants, are not any different. As hard as we try, we consistently fail in our efforts to live a sinless life and a life of obedience before God. Okay, so redemptive history kind of centers around the fall of mankind and Adam. But redemptive history also focuses on another person, the second Adam, the one we call Christ. He came here to earth at Christmas, and unlike us, he lived a life that is perfectly obedient to God. Now, not only did he live a perfect, sinless life, but he died a perfect sacrificial death. And it was in that death on the cross where he graciously, lovingly took upon himself the punishment of death that we deserve. And he did something else. He imputed that perfection, that righteousness that was his. He gave it to us. He imputed it upon us. It's what some have called the great exchange. He took our sin and he gives us his righteousness, because we have zero righteousness of our own. Any righteousness we do have is a filthy rag before God's eyes. You see, something amazing happens when you stop driving yourself in the ground, trying to save yourself by being your own unrighteousness. And something amazing happens when you, in faith, reach out to God and you say, Lord, I can no longer put faith in my own righteousness to save me. I can't do it. And so hereby I put my faith in Christ as my Savior, as the one who suffered my punishment, and as the one who gives me my righteousness. My faith is in Him and not in myself. Something happens when you do that. And by the way, if you've never done that, you need to do it. You need to do it now as you sit here. Put your faith in Christ as your Savior and not yourself. But when you do that, something wonderful happens. God takes the righteousness of Jesus and He imputes it to you. He credits it to your account. Like Abraham, you believe and you're accounted righteous. There's that famous verse, John 3:16, we quote, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, what? Puts their faith in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And so what this passage, this first part, this preface is teaching us, it's teaching us this lesson, this faith lesson, that Jesus, having fulfilled the law and living without sin, He is the only one who is righteous enough to satisfy God's demand for perfection. You can't count on yourself. Jesus is the only one who is able to stand before God. And so you put your faith in Him. You have to. There's no one else but Jesus. So that's the message of the preface. He was sinless. He was obedient. Okay, let's go on to the second part. Look for the message there. Look for the message in the proclamation of Simeon. And this section begins in verse 25, so we're going to begin there reading. It says this in verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to Israel's consolation, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Messiah. Now, here in the first part of this, verse 25, we learn some things about this guy, Simeon. First of all, he's simply referred to as a man. He's not given any kind of title, any kind of office or position. He's just described as a regular Joe from Jerusalem. Well, sort of. Notice how the rest of the verse describes him. He might not be so regular Joe from Jerusalem. It says that, first of all, he was a righteous man and devout. Righteous meaning that he was a man of integrity, a man acting righteously towards others. Devout means that he was a man who was internally pious and reverent towards God. And so, in other words, we have a guy who's outwardly righteous, inwardly reverent. How we should be, right? He is a man, number two, who's waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, what does that mean, the consolation of Israel? Well, the word consolation comes from the Greek word paraclete. And we find that word in the Bible a lot. It's often translated counselor or comfort. The idea is that the counselor is our comfort, provides comfort. And so the comforter of Israel was basically the Messiah. Because if you read through the Old Testament, you'll find this idea of the Messiah being a comforter is quite prevalent. In fact, if you look at Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 40, verse 1 and 3, says what? Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and announce to her that her time of hard service is over, her iniquity has been pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one crying out, prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness and make straight a highway for our God in the desert. Isaiah 52, verse 9. Be joyful, rejoice together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has displayed His holy arm in the sight of all the nations. All the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Isaiah 61, read this last week, where Jesus declares himself the Messiah in his synagogue. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of our God's vengeance, to comfort all who mourn." By the way, Jesus himself also took that title of comforter. In John 14, he said this, "If you love me, you'll keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor," or another comforter, "to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth." He said, God is going to provide the Holy Spirit another counselor, another comforter, another paraclete. So Simeon was a righteous and a devout man, and he was a man who was waiting for the comforter of Israel. And we find out that he is also a man who is filled with the Spirit of God. See, it was the Spirit of God that gave him this promise that he was going to see the Messiah. And it was that Spirit of God that would lead him to the temple. And it was that Spirit of God, by the way, the Holy Spirit always points us to Christ, just as it does Simeon. The Holy Spirit is always pointing us to Christ and his message of grace. And that's what happens in verse 27. It says, "Guided by the Spirit, he entered the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to perform for him what was customary under their law, Simeon took him up in his arms, praised God, and said, 'Now, Master, you can dismiss your servant in peace. As you promised, for my eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared it in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and a glory to your people Israel.'" And then it says this, Jesus, his father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him, being said about Jesus. So here in this section, Simeon again quotes the prophet Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah 52:10, which says, "The Lord has displayed his holy arm in sight of all the nations, all the Gentiles, all the ends of the earth. They'll see the salvation of our God." And he quotes Isaiah 49, which says, "I will make you also a light for the nations to be my salvation to the ends of the earth." So in this proclamation, Simeon gives Joseph and Mary the good news. He's the promised one. That's the good news. Their son will be a light to the Gentiles. As a Messiah, he would not be the one who would destroy the Gentiles, overturn the Gentiles, to kick the Gentiles out, particularly the Romans. That's what people wanted. Simeon says, no, rather, he's going to be a light to the Gentiles, not a destroyer. He's going to be the fulfillment of Abraham's promise to be a blessing to the nations. And that was to be the glory of Israel, according to Simeon, not the destruction of the Gentiles, but the salvation of the Gentiles through God's people, the nation of Israel. The light of the Gentiles would come through them. Now, as you would expect, Joseph and Mary marvel at the good news. That's why they're, that Simeon's talking to them. It says they were amazed at this, that he was going to be the fulfillment of Abraham's blessing. However, Simeon's not quite done. In verses 34 and 35, he's going to do something kind of unusual. He's going to pull Mary aside, and he's going to give her kind of the bad news. Okay, he's going to give her some really bad news, and this is sort of the intriguing bad news. But he says this, verse 34, "Then Simeon blessed them and told his mother Mary, 'Indeed, this child is destined to cause the fall and rise of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, and a sword will pierce your own soul, and that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed.'" That's kind of the opposite news that they just received. The good news is he's the promised one, the light to the Gentiles, salvation for all the nations. But the bad news is that he's going to be opposed. Your son, the bad news is he's going to be the provocative one. Not just the promised one, the provocative one. Now you would think that the long-awaited Messiah, the light of the Gentiles, the glory of Israel, that he would be a very popular guy. You would think that, right? As a parent. However, that's not going to be the case, as Simeon says, for a couple of reasons. The first reason is he's going to be the reason that people rise or fall. How people are going to respond to Jesus will determine their destiny. That's what he's saying. He will either be their falling or their rising. And it all depends on what they do with Jesus. If you turn ahead to Luke 20, verse 17, you read this exchange taking place between Jesus and the people who were gathered years later at the temple court right there. Verse 17, Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "What then is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone'?" He explains, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But he on whom it falls will be crushed." Now, what did he mean by that? He means either we fall upon Jesus in brokenness and humility, or he will fall on us to our own destruction. Those who reach out to Jesus, those who humbly fall upon him, they'll find mercy and grace and love and salvation and kindness and gentleness and help, and they'll find it in abundance. But those who reject him, those who cross their arms, those who stiffen their neck, those who harden their hearts to the gospel message, they, in their pride and self-righteousness, they will experience a certain doom. We tend to forget that. We like to quote John 3:16, don't we? Because I just quoted it. But we forget to quote John 3:18, which comes two verses later. I never seen this one at a football game. But it says, "Anyone who believes in him is not condemned. But anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God." See, we're already condemned. That's what the previous verse, verse 17, says. Jesus didn't come to condemn us. We're already there. He came to save us. So all of humanity falls into two camps, either those he has caused to rise because they put their faith in him, or those he causes to fall because they've rejected him and put their faith in self, or faith in their idols to be their salvation. My daughter Emily, she's been here a couple of times, but she lives in Western Pennsylvania, Dubois, Pennsylvania, and she doesn't live far from what is called the Eastern Continental Divide. Did you know there's two of them? There's one in the middle of the country, but there's one out here, out east, a continental divide. On one side of the divide, all the water flows down east towards the Atlantic. But on the other side of it, everything flows west and south to the Mississippi and to the Gulf of Mexico. So it is with Jesus. He's going to be the great divider of humanity. And that's what makes him provocative. Because we have to decide. We have to make the choice to fall on one side in faith and rise and be comforted, or to fall on the other side, reject him and find destruction. So that makes him provocative, does it not? There's a second reason why he's so provocative. Because he's not only the cause of rising and falling, but he's the revealer of people's hearts. How people respond to Jesus displays their beliefs on the inside. What they're really looking to be their salvation. There's probably no greater example in the scriptures than that takes place in Luke chapter 18, where there's this rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. And Jesus, when Jesus challenges him to give up his wealth and to follow him, he can't do it. He can do the entire law, but he can't do that. Why? Because his heart is attached to material things. And it revealed his idol. It revealed his salvation, what his faith is in. And so Jesus is provocative in that way because he exposes the unbelief and idolatry in people's hearts when confronted with who Jesus is. Confronted with the gospel. When you confront someone with the gospel, what comes next out of their mouth is very revealing. Very revealing. And that's why Jesus went from being very popular at the beginning of Passion Week to being very unpopular. Because he was revealing what was in the heart of his people. So that's the bad news, but it's not all the bad news, because Simeon's going to give Mary some more bad news. He's going to be not only the provocative one, he's going to be the piercing one. He's going to pierce her heart. Now, we all know the story because we're on the other end of it. But he's saying that in a prophetic way, that this Jesus is going to pierce her heart as well. And what he's doing is he's telling her about the anguish that she's going to experience in seeing her son suffer, watching him being crucified. Her soul, her heart is going to be pierced. But the interesting thing, a couple of things here, that there's a word in the Greek that says this: a sword will pierce through your heart, your own soul also. Meaning that Mary isn't the only one who's going to experience pain. It's a prophetic nod to the death of Christ, the death we read about in Psalm 22, see fulfilled in the Gospels on the cross. But maybe not just her as well. There's going to be others who experience pain that's tied to Jesus. We know the disciples will. And so sometimes Jesus is, for some people, a bringer of pain, those who put their faith in him. Do you notice Joseph is excluded from this? Isn't that interesting? This is just given to Mary. And many scholars point out the reason for this is because Joseph will die someday, sometime before the fulfillment of Christ's death. He might not see what Mary's going to be seeing, so He's protected from that. So what's the message here in this section, in Simeon's proclamation? Well, the lesson is this. What a person does with Jesus will determine whether they find the comfort he offers, the consolation he offers, or the pain of their own rejection. There it is, black and white. You have to decide. Like Simeon, we can find the consolation, we can find the comfort that we desire, the comfort of Israel, but it will come through the anguish of a mother. We'll find our healing, but it'll be through the pain of Jesus. All right, so let's move on to the third section. Let's look at the message in the prophecy of Anna. This section begins in verse 36. There was also a prophetess, Anna. Actually, in the Hebrew, her name was probably Hannah, right? A daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, but then was a widow until she was 84. Here it says that she was married for 7 years, then widowed until for 84 years, and you know, until she was 84. Okay. It could be read, she was married for 7 years and widowed for 84. Okay, the translation can go either way. But the point is, she has been widowed a long time. Next line. She did not leave the temple, serving God night and day with fasting and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began to thank God and to speak about him to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, as many of you know, in that day, people were looking for the redemption of Israel, meaning that they were looking for the Messiah to come and to buy back their freedom, to liberate them from political bondage, from political oppression. And yet the Bible tells us in Ephesians 1 that we were redeemed through his blood. We were bought back. We were liberated. We were freed from our enslavement and oppression by his blood, not by his political and military finesse. We were freed not from Rome. We were freed from an enslavement and oppression that is not political, but one that is spiritual. And see, that's the reality. See, you and I, although we live in America, we celebrate our freedom. And we do. We appreciate our freedom. We do. But you and I are born slaves. We are slaves to our selfishness. We are slaves to our self-centeredness. We are slaves to our appetites. We are slaves to our rebellion. So we are slaves to death. We are slaves to our indifference towards God. We were owned by those things. We are owned by our sins. But when Jesus came and he paid that ultimate price, a worthy price, and he liberated us, he freed us so that we no longer have to live as slaves. We no longer have to live by the flesh. We live by the Spirit of God that indwells us. And we're free, free to live for God. And that's the third message. And it's simply this. In the person of Jesus, we find our freedom from sin's oppression and sin's bondage. Quite a few years ago, I was reading the Chronicles of Narnia to my two youngest, and I was doing this in anticipation and preparation for the film that was about to come out. So we had to read the book. You probably have seen the film since then. It's been around a while now. But in that book, a line by the name of Aslan is the heroic Christ figure in that book. And after the horrific murder of Aslan on the throne, the stone table, he's resurrected. And Lucy and Susan, much like the Bible story, are the first to encounter him. Here's the story from that point. "Aren't you dead then, dear Aslan?" said Lucy. "Not now," said Aslan. "You're not a," asked Susan in a shaking voice. She couldn't bring herself to say the word ghost. Aslan stooped his golden head and he licked her forehead. The warmth of his breath and the rich sort of smell that seemed to hang about his hair came all over her. "And do I look dead?" he asked. "Oh, you're real," cried Lucy. And both girls flung themselves upon him and covered him with kisses. "But what does it all mean?" asked Susan. "Well, it means," said Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there was magic deeper still, which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back to the dawn of time, but she could not have looked back further into the stillness and the darkness before time began. Had she would have read that there is a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards." And you remember the scene after that? There in the witch's castle, Aslan blows on the lifeless statues that were frozen in the icy stone garden, and suddenly they began to melt and come to life. And the book goes on to say this: everywhere the statues were coming to life. The courtyard no longer looked like a museum. It looked more like a zoo. Creatures were running after Aslan and dancing around him till he was almost hidden in a crowd. Instead of all that cold, deadly white, the courtyard was now a blaze of colors. Glossy chestnut sides of centaurs, indigo horns of unicorns, yellow stocking and crimson hoods of doors. And instead of deadly silence, the whole place rang with sounds of happy roarings and shouts and hurrahs and songs and laughter. See, this is a picture of redemption. A picture of emancipation. Of being made free spiritually. We were lifeless statues encased in our own prisons of sin. But when God's Spirit breathes on us, He gives us life and He frees us. And we no longer have to live lives where we are slaves to sin. We live lives led by the Spirit of His presence. Now, when I come to the end of this passage, there is in my mind one more question. And that question is why? Why does the Gospel of Luke include these two stories, the side story and the Christmas story again? What's the purpose of it being here again? And I think the answer lies in the similarity of both Simeon and Anna. You see, in both stories, you see two devout, righteous Old Testament saints that are near the end of their lives. And yet there is within them this desire for something else. They were not satisfied with living in the realm of promise. They wanted to live in the realm of fulfillment. Simeon, in his dissatisfaction, he studies the book of Isaiah, studies about the consolation of Israel, and that is what he's looking for. He's dissatisfied. And Anna, as a suffering widow, she prays and fasts every day because she's not satisfied either. And she walks among people who long for redemption. And then God comes along and he satisfies them both as a baby. Now dismiss us. See, that's the lesson that God has for us. A good lesson as we celebrate Christmas, that God provided in Jesus, he provided for us the perfect gift. In Jesus, he gives the two gifts we all long for, the two gifts we all really, really need. And one is peace with God. Peace, unending, eternal peace with God. Nothing between my soul and Savior. Peace with God. And power over sin. Sin and death. Power over sin and death and their malevolent grip on us. We're free from that. And it will only become ever clearer in the future. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for wonderful gifts. This time of year, our gifts are on small, much, much smaller things, much more tactile, material, concrete things. But help us always to remember the spiritual things, the more significant things, the more important eternal things that we have been given peace with you. We stand in your presence right now. Justified as children. And you've given us power, not only the penalty of sin and death, but it's power. And one day we look forward to the day where we'll be ultimately freed, but we are spiritually freed. You couldn't wait, neither could we. Thank you for our salvation, the gift of Jesus. We thank you in his name. Amen.